Matthew chapter 8, verse number 14. We'll only read four verses tonight, but don't get too happy. Don't get too happy because there's lots of other verses in the Bible, 31,102. So even though we only have four in our text, there's plenty more we can go to. We will go to a few more, but not that many, not 31,000. All right. Matthew 8, verse number 14, the Bible says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Would you pray with me tonight? Our Lord, once again, we thank you for the chance to to be with your people here tonight. Lord, thank you for those that are listening in, that can't be here with us in person. And thank you for those that have come out and made the effort to seek your face. And Lord, I pray that that's exactly what they would see. They would find the face of the Lord Jesus. They would see his grace and goodness and power in their lives. Lord, help us to see these truths clearly and plainly tonight. Help me, Lord, to say what it is your people need to hear, to strengthen and help them and put them in remembrance, all of us in remembrance of these truths that are found in this scripture. And Lord, I confess, Lord, I have no power at all, Lord, so we just trust this service and the hearing of your word to you and your grace and your leadership. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now you'll notice in verse number 14 that Peter's wife's mother is mentioned. Peter's wife's mother, and that's what we want to look at. Peter is considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be the first pope. And if you've seen any news, you know that the pope is in the hospital, and it's not looking good. Not looking good. The pope is but a man, nothing more. He does not represent Christ. He is just a sinner who needs Jesus like any other human being, any other person. And it is believed and it is claimed not only that Peter is the first pope, but also that all subsequent popes of the Catholic Church succeed Peter in his role. In other words, they have taken through the years, the power and the authority and the role that Peter held, as it's assumed, as the pope, and hold it all the way up until this day. And what you might not know is that popes, like priests, are required to be celibate. They're required by Catholic law. It's not an option. And it's interesting because I did a little bit of reading on this, and the way that they describe this as a celibacy, as a matter of spiritual discipline, all those things. Maybe at one point it was that, but right now it is the law, and you have to choose one or the other, which is ironic because marriage is also one of the sacraments. But anyway, I digress. But what we see here is we see the prototype of all the popes, apparently, married. And that's a little bit of a problem. A little bit of a problem. If he is the prototype and he is the one that set the precedent, you know, like our noble first president, right? The Honorable George Washington. What precedent? Does anybody know what precedent he set, which was significant? What did he do? Exactly. After his second term, 8 years in office, he refused to even though he was originally elected unanimously, and had just wild support among Americans, he willingly stepped down. I think he was also the one that established the terminology for the president as Mr. President rather than His Highness or whatever like that. So here's the point I'm making, is that in the prototype, the first example of something is where those things are established, like with the president. And here we have who is supposedly the first pope married. That presents a little bit of problems for all the subsequent popes, poor things. And so it's a strange position to hold that that all popes are successors of Peter, given the fact that Peter was married. And that's what we see here in verse 14. Now, to the message. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Now, think about a fever for a minute. Now, of course, a fever just refers to the heat of the body. We all know that. But a fever, as compared to, for instance, leprosy or the palsy, which is what we've seen in this chapter. Remember, we saw the leper come to Jesus, and we saw the centurion's servant sick of the palsy, very sick. And then you have a fever. So of those three, if you had to choose between a debilitating, crippling, handicapping disease where you could not move, leprosy, or a fever, which would you pick? A fever, of course. Yes. So of the three, this is the least severe, and I think just for the purposes of what I want to say tonight, I just want to kind of run with that idea, because of the three, it is definitely the least severe. Now, fever is also mentioned in Scripture and other places in the Bible. Notice, if you'll look at a couple places in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Look at both of these if you would. We will not stay here long, but Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The white part of the Bible, as they say. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, we're going to look at Deuteronomy first. There are not many references to fever in the Bible. So I think these are instructive. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse number 22. Notice what it says here. Just this one verse. This is, of course, the Lord speaking to Israel regarding the curses and blessings. He says this: "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." Now, notice the word fever there. Now, you can flip from there to Leviticus 26. Notice, we'll just jump around a little bit. Starting in verse number 12, says this: "And I," the Lord now again speaking to Israel, says this, "and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Now listen, the fact that Israel was God's people, right? The fact that we are God's people is not all good all the time. Now, ultimately, obviously, it's good. But in some cases, the fact that God has called us his people can have unfortunate consequences, even though it's good. You know, obviously, everything that God does is right. Verse 13, "I am the Lord your God," notice he repeats it, "which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt." That's a picture, clearly, of salvation, right? "That you should not be their bondman, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." The idea being you have been freed from sin. All right, that's the picture, right? That's the picture. Verse 14, now here's what I was referring to. "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." This is a direct result of God saying, "You're my people. You're my people." Right? If you're my people, we are as God's people, we are obligated to him. Right? And it's not something we do begrudgingly or just as an obligation, but we're obligated to God as his people. He has called us by his name. He has saved us. And so we've entered into a relationship with him like that. And so that means when we go astray from him, he says, "I am your God. I am not going to stand by and let you go astray. Right? That's God's faithfulness. The problem is, on our end, it's rather painful. He says, I also, verse 16, will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. The burning ague, you know what that is? That's the same word as fever in Deuteronomy 28, 22. Same word, fever, burning fever. That's what it means. These are the only two references that I was able to find of fever in the Old Testament. This is it. Now notice just a few other things as we go down through some of these verses. Look at verse 18. And if ye will not yet for all this, God is talking about all the disciplines, all the judgments, all the correction that he's going to bring to Israel. Now hold your place here because I want you to understand something. We know that Israel is God's physical people. What do I mean by that? Of course, there's a spiritual element to it. Nobody denies that. But the promises that God made to Israel were promises regarding a physical land, a physical seed, a physical descendants. And the blessings are, to a large degree, though not solely, physical, right? And it involves things like peace from their enemies. It involves things like health from diseases, not losing children in childbirth, things like that. Those are physical promises that God promised to Israel. Those aren't intended to be taken somehow spiritually, right? They're intended to be taken physically, and they were fulfilled physically when Israel was obedient. That's how they were fulfilled. But if you follow this and you read the scripture, what you can see, and just pay attention, maybe later as you read your Bible, you can pick up on it, that what the Lord did to Israel as a nation, not on an individual level, but as a nation, is how the Lord deals with his people individually in the New Testament. So the way that, remember, the same God works all in all. So the way God dealt with Israel as a nation is similar to the way the Lord deals with his children as individuals. You can see this clear parallel. Now, hear what I'm saying, because I want to kind of develop this a little bit further. So, in this case, in verse number 18, God says, if you will not, yet for all this, all the discipline, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 21. And if you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will even I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Why does God say this? Here's the point I'm making. What the Lord did with Israel was not intended to punitively punish Israel and wipe them off the map. He did that with nations, and he could do it anytime he wanted to, but he wouldn't because he promised them something. So you know what he did? He corrected them as a nation, right? They're still under that correction because up to this moment, they have rejected their Messiah, right? They are still under God's correction. One day that will no longer be. They will repent as a nation. But now the parallel is with God's people, you and me. Because God deals with us in the same way he dealt with this nation. He says, if you will not listen to me, if you will not hearken to my words, and you persist in disobedience, I'm going to correct you. And we've seen Hebrews tells us that, Hebrews 12. You know, we know that there is a such that God is he corrects those that he loves. That's why he's doing it here as with the nation. So he's going to do it with us. That means he is our God. That's a symbol of his ownership of us. But here you have a bunch of people who are God's people who are not obedient, a nation that is not obedient. And here we have all of us here who often are not obedient to God. And God says, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to correct you. And one of the ways that he's going to correct, well, let me just, before I get back to that, look at verse 44. Just like with us, verse 44, The Lord says to the nation of Israel, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I, notice that, isn't that great? They have sinned and blown it and rebelled against God. And what does God say? I will not cast them away. Look at that last verse. In fact, let's say it together. Verse number 44, the last phrase after the colon. You see it? Let's say it together. Ready? Say it. For I am the Lord their God. No matter what they do, God says, I will not cast them away because I am their God. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. And because of He is faithful to us, you know what He does? He corrects us. And in this passage, one of the corrections that I want to point out is in verse number, let me see if I can get back to it. It's a long chapter. Verse number 16. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. So in this context, remember, there aren't many passages of Scripture that deal with fever in Scripture, right? There aren't many passages. But where you find it, you know what you find it? In the context of God's correction of His people. Everybody with me? All right, that's all I wanted to show you. I know that was a long time. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. And here the Lord comes into the house of Peter in Capernaum, and He sees Peter's wife's mother sick of a what? A fever. Now, I'm going to make an assumption that I can't prove. I'm going to say that probably Peter's wife's mother is a believer in Christ. I don't know that. There's no scripture to prove it. But you definitely know Peter is, and I sure hope his wife is. I assume she is. And I assume that because Mama lives with them, which might seem unusual to us, but is a common thing in many parts of the world. I assume that Mama is also someone who knows Jesus. I assume Jesus is frequently in association with Peter and his wife, you know, being that's their relationship, remember? They follow Jesus. It's not like, don't get the impression that because Peter was followed Jesus that he forsook his family. That's not the case at all. Just because we don't see the details doesn't mean he forsook his family. Obviously not, because he still has his house here and everything. So I'm going to make an assumption that this lady is probably someone who knows God. And here they are. Here she is sick. Here she is sick. So for the point I want to make here tonight, I want to look at this lady as kind of an illustration of a person who is a believer that is fallen into sin. And as a result of sin is under God's correction. Because remember, fever is connected with correction in the Bible. Now, just to clarify, just because someone gets sick, like this lady here, and this was a real example, she was sick, and I'm not saying this lady in particular had done anything to cause her to be sick. I'm not saying that. I'm using it as an example only, okay? So I'm not saying if you get sick, that means you sinned or anything like that. This is just an illustration, okay? But I think this lady, Peter's wife's mom, pictures a sinning believer who has stumbled, who has fallen. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 describes this fever as a great fever. And though this was, as we said before, though this was a great fever, fevers are fairly common. You know, they're not something that throughout history, and even in our time, fevers are not something that are super deadly. You know, you have a temperature. It makes you feel very bad, very badly, but as compared to these other diseases we see, this lady's in a lot better shape, and so it is with a believer who falls. You know, if you compare an unbeliever who is giving themselves wholly to sin compared to a believer who has stumbled and fallen, right? Who has gone wayward, right? There's a difference. There's a qualitative difference between the two. And it is a scriptural fact that sometimes Christians do fall into sin. And listen, this is a great fever. So I'm gonna just say, I'm not talking about kind of the daily, you know, struggles we have. I'm talking about we blow it. Like, we blow it big time. How many of you by a raised hand would indicate, since I have been saved, I have totally blown it before? Yes. But I thought Christians weren't supposed to sin. They're not, but they do. The Old Testament is replete with examples of believers in God, some of whom are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, who blew it royally. Think of David with Bathsheba. You think of Lot, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, 2 Peter 3, or chapter 2, rather. You think of Moses, killed a man, buried him in the sand, right? These are believers. These were not unbelievers. Well, he wasn't saved yet. Yeah, they all were. They all were saved at that point. And there's, you know, that probably the best example in the New Testament is Peter himself, right? Who blew it when Christ was arrested, who denied with cursing and oaths that he knew Christ. So we can't look, just forget about other verses, and we'll look at a couple more, but we can't say Christians don't sin. Christians, you know, if you're saved, you're not gonna totally blow it. You can't say that. I mean, there is so many examples that contradict that. But let's look at a couple of scriptures, two places. You can turn to them both for time. Galatians chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 2. Galatians chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 2. Galatians chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. It says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Right? This is not a common, everyday kind of sin that we deal with regularly. This is a man who's blown it. He has blown his fellowship with God and with God's people to such a degree that he has been kind of laid aside, such that he needs restoration, like formal restoration, you see. So this is a big deal. And here a believer has done this. All right. Then look at 1 John chapter 2. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse. 1 John 2. Verse 1 says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Obviously, God doesn't want us to sin, but verse 1 tells us that we're going to. And sometimes it's going to be a great fever that's going to afflict us. Now, sometimes when a believer stumbles and falls into sin, they think that that is an indication that they are not, in fact, a Christian at all. And that is a thing. But there's nowhere in the Bible that indicates that. That's not true of Israel as a nation. It's not true of practically every other person in Scripture. That's not what we find at all. It's not true on the basis of actual proof texts of Scripture, Galatians 1, 1 John 2. So why would we think that? But what happens, and that's not to say that falling into sin is good or right. It's definitely not, and it's not pleasant. But what that, you know, sometimes when we do that, we choose to disregard God's commandments and we fall into sin. And I say fall. Some of us, it's not a matter of a fall as in it's we're the victim, but we're the perpetrator, right? But when we fall, the Lord, our God, steps up and says, I am your God. I am not letting you stay here. This is just another example of how God takes something that is displeasing to him and not his will and uses it for good. The thing itself is not good, but he uses it for good. And even our very sin he will use to assure us through great pain and suffering, perhaps, that he is the Lord our God. It's amazing. So going back to Matthew chapter 8, this lady representing, as at least I'm trying to demonstrate this evening, a believer who has fallen into sin and as a result has been afflicted. Think of the effects of the fever. As a result of this fever, now notice verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and ministered unto them. But before you get to verse 15, now I want you to compare the two, but when you look at verse 14, what is going on with this woman? Because of the fever, this lady has been rendered inactive. She's laid up. She's not getting out of bed. She's suffering because of this fever, right? Obviously, because she's not able to get up. Her energy is gone. She's unable to fellowship with her family. And most of all, Jesus comes to her house and she's unable to fellowship with Jesus. She can't fellowship with her friends. She can't fellowship with Jesus. She has no energy. She is out of service. In fact, if you look at Luke, take a peek at Luke chapter 4. The parallel passage in Luke 4, I want to show you one little difference between the two that's somewhat interesting. Luke 4, verse number 38. We'll come right back to Matthew, but Luke 4, 38 says this, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." Notice, Simon's wife's mother was taken. The idea being grabbed, held, right? That's what the word says. It's not what Matthew says, but it is what Luke says. Luke being the physician, right? It had grabbed her. So the picture here that I'm trying to describe from the words of the text here is that this lady pictures someone who's fallen into sin, but it's grabbed them. And now that it's grabbed them, this person who has fallen into sin, who is a believer now, not an unbeliever, but a believer, and has fallen into sin, but sin has grabbed and will not let go. They're taken with a fever, and now they're suffering, right? Because sin always brings suffering. Always brings suffering. So this lady's suffering. You know what it will also do? When sin enters your life as a believer, it will destroy your energy to live for God. It will destroy it. This is one way that you can kind of judge yourself and see, where am I at with the Lord? If you have no energy to serve God, you probably have some sort of something out of whack in your spiritual walk. Because that's the result of sin in our life. It kills spiritual desire. It lays us up. Right? Just like this lady. No energy, no desire. You know what it also does? 1 John tells us that it destroys our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why often when we sin, we want to withdraw from the church, from the body of Christ. But most importantly, it destroys our fellowship with Jesus. Because sin has entered in. Just like this lady. No fellowship, no energy, she's suffering, and all of these things. But I guess one of the worst things about it is this fever has taken her. She can't just stop. She can't just quit. She can't just get over it. Because sin has a power over people. That's the problem with it. It binds us. Now look at verse 15, if you would, back in Matthew 8. Now notice in verse 15, there's a contrast. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and ministered to them. So in verse 14, you have her, she's laid. And in verse 15, she's ministering. What a change. What a change the fever make. While she was sick, she was not ministering. The illness made it impossible for her to minister. But then we read, take a peek back at Luke. I know I'm kind of flipping around a little bit, but take a peek back at Luke chapter 4. I want you to see another thing there. Let's see if we're going to be back in Luke. I think this will be the last time we're in Luke. So Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. See that? Who's they? Not perfectly clear, but this is probably a reference to the disciples, Peter among others. They, what did they do? So here you have a lady who's sick, and they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you please help her? She's sick. It's a good picture. I put in my notes the prayer for the sick, but we're talking about someone who is sin sick. You know, when someone goes out of the way, stumbles and falls, you see the effects like this lady. It's undeniable. When a Christian has stumbled, has gone wayward, it is our duty to intercede to Jesus on that person's behalf. To recognize they're sick, something's wrong, something is not right. And to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, please help this person. Please work in their life. Please heal them. Take a peek real quick. I know we're bouncing around a little bit, but look at James chapter 5. I want you to notice some. One verse in James 5. You're familiar with these verses, I know, but hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. James 5, verse number 16. James 5, 16. James 5:16 says this, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be, what's that? What's the next word? Healed. We're not talking about sickness in this particular verse. Now, there is some indication of sickness above it, but here in this verse, the immediate context, we're talking about someone who is sinning, someone who has a fault, someone who has stumbled, who has fallen. And they go to the brother and they say, I'm not doing it. I'm not obeying the Lord. I'm not doing what I should be doing. And we ask prayer, and what do we say? That the verse says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. That's what they did with this lady. They said, Lord, would you please help her? And that's our duty toward people who are stumbling. That ye may be healed. Isn't it interesting the word healed is used, which is typically a word in reference to physical illness, but is used in this case in reference to someone who is spiritually sick. But it's the same word used. So we need to pray and cry out for those who have gone out of the way. Believers who have you know, stumbled and fallen in their walk with God. Because one thing is probably true is I doubt this lady was going and seeking for Jesus. She's laid up. And oftentimes people who are wayward from the Lord are not seeking the Lord. They're not. That's why they are where they are. Because they're not seeking the Lord. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't on their behalf. In fact, that's exactly what Luke 4:38 says. It says, they besought him for her. The idea being, she didn't, so they did. And so Jesus comes in back in Matthew 8, verse 15, and he touched her hand. What a beautiful illustration of Jesus' power. In Luke, it says that he rebuked the fever. he rebuked the fever. At the moment that Jesus rebukes the fever, she was healed. That's what we talked about last week, right? Instant healing. That's what healing, miraculous healing in Scripture is, instant and complete. That's what happened. Aren't you glad that is? Because when you start looking at the illustration and what this pictures, I'm glad that it's instant. You can probably relate to what I'm going to say, but you know, there have been times in my life, and probably been times in your life, when you've stumbled, you have fallen, you've gotten into sin in some way, and it's taken you, like this fever did. It's taken you. And you don't know how you're going to stop. You don't know what you're going to do. You know it brings you great suffering. Your joy is gone. Your spiritual energy is gone. You don't have any desire toward God. And you're a believer now. You don't have any desire toward God or God's people or toward fellowship with the Lord. You're withdrawing from those that you should be drawing nigh to, but you're withdrawing. You know, inwardly, you're suffering because of your conscience and the Spirit of God, all of these things. It's a very unhappy place to be, but you don't know what to do. You feel bound by it. Let me explain something to you. And that's true. That's a true thing. Believers get in places like that. Let me explain something to you about the Lord Jesus that's pictured here. And this principle is seen in Romans 14. It's seen in other places of Scripture as well, but I'll just state it for time. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he has such power in us, right? That at the moment that he frees us from whatever that sin is, of course, we know there's confession. We'll see that in just a second. But at the moment that he frees us, he rebukes that thing that has bound us, that has kept us under, that has whipped us so and caused us so much suffering. When Jesus shows up, he can deliver it like that and take it away. Take it away. You say, you know, well, I've had this sin and I've asked Jesus to take it away. I've asked the Lord to take it away and he will not take it away. You know, that could very well be because we don't really want it to go away. Because I want to tell you something. When Jesus speaks to take it away, whatever sin is binding us and keeping us, whatever sin is a huge distraction to us and causes us to stumble and suffer, whenever he takes it away, he can take it away instantly. He can do that with a person who's not saved, and then they believe in Christ, and he takes it away. And he can do that with a believer who is bound up in sin and tangled in it. He can do it, and he can take it away instantly. What I'm trying to describe to you is this is the power of Christ in his people. He will vanquish and destroy sin in us. He's not going to let it remain. He's not going to let it remain. And when Jesus walked into that room and touched that lady's hand, the Bible says he lifted her up. And Mark, he touched her hand, lifted her up. That fever was gone. That sin that had bound her and caused her great suffering and harmed every other thing I said earlier was gone. Was gone. And there was only one explanation, and that was the power of Christ. And that is exactly what is true in us. Probably the reason why we do not have, we constantly fall into sin is because we're not really fed up with it. We haven't gotten to the point, if you've ever had something in your life that you knew shouldn't be there, if you've ever gotten to the point where you are willing to do anything to be rid of that thing. You know, that's when you're going into, and I have to be careful here, but that's when you're going into gouging eyeballs out and cutting arms and legs off. Of course, the Lord, we already covered that in Matthew 5, 6, 7, right? But the idea being, now that's of course in a different context, but the idea being, Lord, whatever, I want it gone. But see, often we don't ever get to that point with sin. We don't ever get to that point with sin. Of course, I'm not saying you should harm yourself because it's not going to fix the problem. I can tell you that right now. I just want you to understand that you, Ephesians tells us that you as a child of God have a power that is exceeding abundant above all that you think. That is a power that is working in you that can absolutely stomp and destroy the sin that causes you so much trouble. I'm going to tell you, it is possible for that sin to be vanquished in your life, and it'll be Jesus that does it. One word, and it's done. It won't be because of your, you know, you figured out some way to scheme your mind into tricking yourself into, you know, avoiding it. It won't be any of that. It'll be Jesus says, that's it. And it's gone. It's just that we get fevers over and over, right? Different fevers, different viruses. That's the problem. And so Jesus vanquishes this woman's sin. His restoration was instant. The moment that we confess our sins to God, at that very moment, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sin. So instantly, that fever left, and all of a sudden, she had energy. All of a sudden, this lady was, she was able to get up. All of a sudden, she was able to fellowship. All of a sudden, in an instant, she was able to go and fellowship with Jesus. All in an instant, because forgiveness came. The sin was, the power of the fever, in this case, sin was broken. And she's able to get up and get off of her bed. Now look at Psalm 51 real quick. Just want to show you a couple of verses here. You know this psalm. This is David's psalm of repentance after the issue with Bathsheba, which, of course, I mentioned earlier. Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1 says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to, unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This is the confession part. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Notice, David is talking about sin, but he's describing it in terms of what? Sickness. You see this? This is why there's such a comparison in the Gospels. There's a link there, right? "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Now notice this. He says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." He says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You see that? You know what all these things are? David has sinned. All he's done, literally all he's done is confess, and he's asking God to do these things in him. He's not doing them. He's saying, "God, you restore. You create in me a clean heart. You make me to hear joy and gladness." And this is exactly what Jesus did. He rebuked the fever and he grabbed the woman's hand and he lifted her up. He, by his power, restored her. And that is exactly what he does to a repentant saint who has gone out of the way. He breaks the bonds of that sin. He forgives that person when they confess. And he says, "Here's your joy and here's your gladness and here's your clean heart," as an act of his power. He gives it all back, lifts you up. And then we get to verse 13. Says, starts with the word what? Then. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Verse 15, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." What do you have? So he sinned. He's confessed to God, and the Lord has forgiven him, and he's asking God to restore him. Do this in me by your power. And so God lifts him up and gives him his joy and gives him his strength and gives him all these things back. And he says, now I'll serve you. Because remember, the fever made it so she could not serve God. Don't listen. If you're not right with God, if I'm not right with God, what business do we have trying to serve God? Most of the time, unless we have some grave, you know, problem with hypocrisy, most of us don't even dare to do that. We just withdraw, right? That's what we do. We're not right with God, we just withdraw. But the result of her fever being rebuked and her being healed, she got up immediately and ministered unto them. You saw that in Matthew, right? Ministered unto them. All of a sudden, her desire to serve and her ability to serve came right back. Who is she serving? And ministered, it says in Matthew 8, unto them. Who's that? Jesus and his disciples, right? So, as soon as she got right with the Lord, her energy came back, her life came back, her vitality came back, her spiritual, her spiritual ability came back, and she had a desire to minister and serve God and serve God's people. Just like that. Came rushing back in because Jesus healed her. Restored a sinning saint. All of that she couldn't do prior because of the sin. But now that that's gone, the vitality is back. Her salvation, the joy of her salvation has been restored. But this service that we see here is not service because of obligation, but because of thankfulness. Right? This lady got up, she's happy. And that, you know, many of you, and myself included, raise your hand that you've blown it in your life. I assume that because you're here, you got it right with the Lord, right? And when you got it right with the Lord, God gave you joy and gratefulness and thankfulness such that you wanted to serve him because you knew you had blown it. And that was the outpouring of a heart of gratitude toward God and his mercy and his work and his power in you. If he didn't work, listen, we would still be bound in that thing. Still sick. And it would have killed us. That's the truth of it. Our sin will kill us. Now, lastly, in Matthew chapter 8, I just want to make one comment from verse number 17. Or verse 16 and 17 says this, and when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 4. I would like you to look at that to close. Isaiah 53, verse 4. So Jesus went around healing people, and this is a huge part of the Gospel of Matthew. But there's a reason why he did this. Verse 4 of Matthew chapter, or Isaiah 53, verse 4. How many of you have ever heard this idea that physical healing is in the atonement? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Not one person. Okay. All right. Dead. Of course. Probably looked it up on your computer that nobody can see. What that idea is that because Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for sinners to save you from sin, but he also died to give you physical healing. It's one of the main pillars of part of the healing ideas of the charismatic movement. All right, that's the idea. And this is the reason they quote it, is because in Matthew 8, it says, he took our sicknesses and bare our infirmities, which is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4. Look at what verse 4 says. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So some people say, see, Jesus died. See, this is what Matthew's saying. He says Jesus died to give us physical healing, and that's why he healed people. And so those that believe in Jesus should get physical healing. Now, the problem with that is just not our experience at all, right? That's the first thing. If that were the case, every believer would never be sick. But when we look at Isaiah 53, verse 4, this is not what this is saying. It is not saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he made sure you would never be sick again because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The born our griefs, here's the idea. In verse 4, what it's saying is Jesus was prophesied. As a matter of prophecy, one of the things of his ministry would be that he would take sickness and carry it away. Right? This is a prophetic fulfillment. Jesus would have the power to take sickness and carry it away. That's what bore our sickness. That doesn't necessarily mean he put it on him. That's how people understand it. It means he carried it. That's all it means. But here's the clincher. The rest of verse 4, look what it says. Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet. What does it say? Yet we what? Say it. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So Matthew says Isaiah 53, 4 is talking about Jesus' healing ministry as a fulfillment of prophecy, right? And even those very people that Jesus healed, where the scripture said he would heal them, those very people turned on him. That's what Isaiah 53, 4 is saying. The very people that experienced the healing of Christ, yet we did esteem him. But yet, he carried our sickness away, he healed our bodies, yet we turned on him. And we yelled, crucify him. That's what Isaiah 53, verse 4 is saying. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Lord Jesus was ill-treated of the very people he healed. So going back to the original thing, I don't know if there's anybody here that's bound up in sin. I sure hope not. But there is hope because the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. He's not going to let you stay there under any circumstance. He's going to step into your life and he's going to fix it by his power only, not yours. He is going to fix it. You can take it to the bank because he is faithful. And that's how he deals with us. Because he hates our sin more than we do. And he wants us to be right with him more than we ourselves. Let's pray.